Throughout the history of the Christian church, one of the matters of much discussion has been the return of Christ. There are those who question the legitimacy of this teaching. There are those who have tried to posit some kind of spiritual, as in non-physical, return of Christ. There have been some who have tried to so spiritualize the kingdom that it's impossible for there to be a physical coming of Christ. But true believers, hear my words, true believers submit to the teaching of Christ Himself and look forward to and pray for the hastening of the day when Christ will return. This is a theme that's all through the storytelling industry. It is a hope, a prayer, a confidence for true believers that has shaped many of the stories that have been told in recent days. The return of the King. Some of you don't know, and I'm not going to spoil any surprises, but stay tuned, because a member of our own congregation has written a story that encapsulates elements of this return. You'll be hearing more about that in weeks to come. But consider what's going on in this story as Jesus tells a story specifically to address the question of the return of the King. Do you ever ache for the second coming of Christ? Some in our midst are facing severe trials right now. They see the fallenness in living color. The fallenness and brokenness of this world. They see the sin around them. They see the decay of their own bodies, the weakness of their own bodies. They say, "How long, O Lord?" Jesus' followers thought the kingdom was to appear immediately. We see that in verse 11. And so Jesus told this important parable. It's also contained in Matthew 25 in a slightly different form, possibly because he used it on multiple occasions. But he told this story to correct a common misunderstanding. Today, Jesus calls us to do some calculations. What have you been given for the purpose of engaging industriously in the place where you are and to anticipate a judgment of works? And notice how this is said today. I don't believe Jesus is here referencing the judgment of faith, but it's the judgment of works that will occur at His coming. Be busy about the stewardship work to which God has called you. In a word, glorify God in your labor. We want to look at this passage today under 5 points. The first one is the context. The context is that of receiving a kingdom. Now, for us Americans, we need to do a mind transposition. We need to go from a constitutional republic that more and more is called a constitutional democracy. But we need to transfer out of the present state of things, and we need to think about how Jesus' listeners thought about kingdoms. Remember that they are Jews, fiercely loyal Jews. They love their country, they love its history, its legacy, but they are a kingdom that is under a kingdom. And it had been just not that long before that King Herod, a nobleman, had departed from Israel, had traveled to Rome, and had been appointed as the king of these three Roman provinces. And then he had returned as the king. All right, so we have to see that in Jesus' day, the way you attained to kingship was not by fighting a battle, winning a war, and declaring yourself king. Rather, you were appointed to the kingship by Rome. Caesar, in a very real sense, was the original kingmaker. And that's the background of our story today. So the context is that of receiving a kingdom. And so notice how Jesus begins to tell this story. He told a parable. It's very clearly a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. It seems that there were many of the followers of Jesus who had read the prophets of the Old Testament, who understood the promise of the messianic coming and were now anticipating that the Davidic kingdom would be restored to Israel. And so as Jesus is moving near to Jerusalem, there is revolution in the air. Revolution in the air. There were lots of ultra conservatives who hated the government and were ready to overthrow the government. Friends, does this sound familiar? I lived in New York for a while. And I hope you're aware that in the heartland of America, there are ultra conservatives who find great delight in despising the government that God has placed over them. Jesus is counteracting a cultural tendency. It seems that his disciples were getting caught up in that. And instead, he tells this story. And it's an important story. Look at what it says in verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to, notice, receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Point number one, the nobleman, or another translation is a man of high social status. This is referring to Jesus, who will depart and then return. Okay, he's going to receive the kingdom and then he will return and he will govern that kingdom. The kingdom is not one that he wins by the force of arms or even by the persuasiveness of his ideas. It is a kingdom that is owned by God himself and is given to this one who departs to receive it. Point number two, notice that he departs as a nobleman. The Greek word here is very interesting and it's a unique word that's used here in Luke. That is, he's one of the people, but he's one who is respected, is honored, is recognized as a leader. And so he departs as a nobleman and he returns as the Lord. Four times you'll see in this parable, this short parable, this nobleman will be referred to as Lord or Kyrios. In verses 16 and 18, in verses 20 and 25, his servants will refer to him as Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And notice then that now the camera turns to his servants. Look at verse 13. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. So now here we see that this Lord, this one who is departing to receive the kingdom, that he had servants. And as we've said before, and we grapple with the proper translation here, the Greek word is the word bondservants, or even the word slaves. This master had slaves. They were owned by him. They got their increase and their blessing from him. And he has servants whom he now directs in his absence. He is going to go away and he is going to tell these servants how to live, how to behave, what to do. Do you see how there's a sense in which this nobleman is already functionally a king? This is bringing us to consider what theologians call the already not yet nature of God's kingdom. There is a sense in which Jesus is today the king. His kingdom has been inaugurated. We read at the beginning of our service today, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. But friends, there's also a sense, and we need to not miss this, in which the kingdom is not yet. The king is going to come back. And while he is gone, he is instructing his servants how to serve in his name. And this leads us to the second point this morning, the command. For now we see here a specific command that Jesus gives. This is a command that is very, very interesting, and I would encourage you to meditate carefully upon this phrase. Notice, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business. These three words all translate one Greek verb. It's the verb pragmatuomai, from which we get the word pragmatic. Pragmatuomai, it's used only here in the New Testament. Now, there's another word that's used just a couple of verses later, down in verse 15, the very end of verse 15, a closely related word. It actually just adds three letters on the front. It's dia pragmatuomai. And so what I want you to see here is that there's a word here that I think is rightly translated, the sense of it, engaging in business. And that Jesus gives a command now in his story. The nobleman gives a command to his servants. And notice what this entails. Number one, point number one, the investment that they do not deserve. First of all, before he gives the command, he gives them a gift. There are 10 servants and there are 10 minas, one mina given to each one of the servants. Now, we need to understand that a mina equals 3 months' wages. A mina equals 3 months' wages. So think about how much would you make at your job in 3 months? And imagine being given that as a gift just from your master. Here you are, son. I love you. Here's your gift. Now, be faithful with it. Be busy with it. I've wondered if there might be some wisdom here for those with teenage sons. Here, son, here's a gift. Now, you are responsible for what happens with this gift. I'm going away, and when I come back, I want to hear about it. Point number two, consider here the type of business. Notice that this is not monastic money. This is not money. Well, let me just say, it is money. It is money to be used in the world and to gain an increase from that money. This nobleman is not saying to his servants, I want you to be holy. So go into the monastery, sever yourself from all other human relationships, and do my will. And you see the false dilemma there. He's calling these people to be in the world, but he's also calling them to be his servants and to behave as his servants. And so the type of business is one that involves tremendous creativity. Creativity to bring gain forth from these things. Now let me note that also in verse 14, there is another kind of creativity that is used. It seems that there were some of the citizens of this kingdom who hated this nobleman. And they used their creativity to organize a protest. And by the way, this also happened during the reign of King Herod. When Herod the Great, in 36 BC, traveled over to Rome in order to contend for the kingship of the kingdom of Judea. The people of Israel, who did not like Herod for a lot of different reasons, mustered a delegation and sent them from Judea over to Rome to protest Herod's attempt at being appointed king. Well, the kingmaker, the Caesar at that time, did appoint Herod as king. And guess what he did to those who had rebelled against him in this way? It's a very interesting historical background to the story that's being told here. And so the type of business is one of creativity, one of labor and effort. And notice also the specific duration of this business. Point three, the duration of business. The nobleman says here, engage in business until I come. And then he departs. I want you to notice in the story how quickly we move from the presence of the king to the return of the king. I want you to notice that here there is a conflation of time, especially in light of Christ's apparent slowness to return to this earth. That we need to stop here and we need to ponder the departure of the king and the return of the king and what happens in between. That's what the whole rest of the story is all about. But the duration of the business is unspecified at some level. It's until I come. I want you to continue to do this until I come back. This leads us then to the third point this morning, the commitment. There are a number of different commitments that are made in this story. Point number one is a commitment to rebellion. Notice that when the nobleman departs, the citizens decide that this is the time to harden and to organize their rebellion against the nobleman. Notice what it says in verse 14. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. We don't know if they're speaking to the nobleman or if they're speaking to someone else, but we do not want this man to reign over us. Friends, these are the people that we find all around us today. They may hold 100 different positions, but they are unified in saying we will not have Jesus Christ rule over us. We hear these debates go on in our state government. We hear these debates go on in our federal government. We hear them go on even internationally as nations seek to live together. But the one thing that cannot be done, A few years ago, I was in the United Nations building on a tour. And our tour guide made a quick reference to the meditation room there at the United Nations building in New York City. And I went in to this very fascinating meditation room. And all I could think about was Paul there, when he was there before the philosophers. And he makes reference to the unknown God. Because here was this very holy room that obviously was used often. And yet it was a room that was dedicated to the God of all religions. And it was a room that had no truth whatsoever in it. It was a remarkable thing. And so notice here the commitment. We do not want this man to reign over us. The citizens sent a delegation to reject the reign of this king. And I'm going to use the word now. I've tried to use the word nobleman, but now remember that the nobleman is going, it says in verse 12, to receive for himself a kingdom. The anticipation is he's going to become a king, and they do not want that. Another commitment here is the commitment that the nobleman makes to return. He says, until I return, I want you to engage in business. Notice here that the date of the return of the king is unspecified. But the king himself guarantees that he will return. So it is unspecified, but it is definite. And again, just clarify this in your own thinking, that we are absolutely confident that Jesus Christ is going to return. And we are equally confident that if somebody tells you when he is going to return, he's dead wrong. Okay, some of us have had association with people who have fallen into the trap of establishing dates or times. We need to consider carefully that the same word that says he will return is also, Jesus says, no one knows, not even the Son, but the Father only. And so I imagine sometimes that Jesus is there in heaven. He says he's seated on a throne, but I imagine him saying, Father, is it time? Is it time? No, Son. No, Son. Be patient. My election has not yet taken its full course. There are many people whom I have chosen who do not yet know the truth and have not yet professed faith in your name, Son. I am glorifying you, Son, and I want you to glorify me. Wait. Wait. Okay, Dad. Okay, Dad. But think about this attitude of the Son as he is ready when the Father says to return, to marry your bride. Consider what it means. The third point here, there is also a commitment to reward. Because it says that when the king comes, there will be accountability. And this is, in fact, what takes up the majority of this story. Notice what it says. When he returned, verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained. Now, here's the second word. The second word that's unique in the Bible, it's dia pragtuomai, what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, and notice now here is the affirmation of the kingship of the nobleman, that he has received the kingdom. I am now addressing him as Lord or as Master. Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Now imagine that kind of return on an investment. That's a 1,000% return on an investment. Consider what that means. This man was diligent. He had received the commandment of the king. He said, I don't know how long this is going to be, but every day and in every way, I am going to obey my master. I'm going to increase the gift that he has given to me. He has given to me, oh, that I might give to him. And finally, here it is. And I envision him coming very humbly and saying, Master, your gift was so abundant. Here, receive the return on your investment. And the master says, well done. Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority. Notice now the transfer from stewardship to authority. Now this man is given authority over 10 cities. He now is a co-regent. He now is reigning with and under the authority of the king. And the second came, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. What I want you to notice here, point 3, is that when he comes, there will be accountability of the use of his gifts. And friends, we need to think carefully about the nature of grace. God graciously gives us gifts. He gives us many different kinds of gifts. He gives us the gift of faith. He gives us the gifts of the Spirit. He gives us the gifts of church leadership. He gives us the gifts of our personalities. We actually use the word talented. That comes from the other rendition of this parable in Matthew 25. Talents are what? Well, they are what are naturally endowed to you as a human being that are then to be used for the glory of God. So notice that there is accountability. I want to say today, I'm not addressing the issue of the judgment of faith. There is, I believe, a very clear teaching in Scripture that when we die, we stand before God and we give an account on what we did with Jesus Christ. Did we submit to Him and honor Him and believe Him and walk with Him? Did we trust Him, in a word? Or did we reject Him? That's the judgment of faith. But what we're talking about here is where Jesus says in another place, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That it seems there are tiers, there are levels of reward in the eternal state. And Jesus is here reminding us that what we did with what he gave to us is extremely, extremely important. And this leads us then to the fourth and fifth points this morning as we come to a close. I want you to notice that there is a commendation, that's point four, and there is a condemnation that occur at the conclusion of this parable. Because now, this last servant comes in. And I've grappled, and friends, I honestly do not know how Jesus, the teller of this parable, intends for us to understand this last person. Notice in verse 20, he addresses him as Lord. But notice that also he is referred to as a servant. And I've grappled with this. On one hand, the scripture is very clear. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name driven out demons and performed many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly. This is our Savior telling them plainly. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Friends, there are people who are persuaded that they are saved and they are not. The reason is because they rebel against the God they claim to serve through their sin. Through their disregard of the law of God. They do not submit to it, but rather they rebel against it, even as they have the name of Jesus on their lips. And on the other hand, servants do not become servants on their own. This man is referred to as a servant, and so I tend to regard this man as one who is, in fact, who does, in fact, belong to the king. But notice the severity of the rebuke that he receives. Verse 20, then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. Friends, it's parables like this that persuade me that God is not a socialist. Everyone does not live in equality at the end of this parable. There is an expectation that with what you have been given, you ought to be faithful. There is an accountability that with what you have been given, you ought to be faithful. What have you been given by God's grace? Consider this today. Point number four, the commendation of industry. First of all, we need to consider here that the generosity of the king is shocking. When you start to do the math here and you start to figure out what he's given away, not only in terms of minas, but now he's given away 15 cities in his dominion. What does it mean for the king to give gifts? His generosity is shocking. Live, friends, in the generosity of your king. Live in the kindness and mercy of his grace. where He gives to us as His children what we do not deserve. Celebrate His generosity. Shout your praises of worship to Him because He has given us what we do not deserve. Live in that generosity with contentment. Point number two, the expectations of the king are defined. Notice that this king had expectations about how his servants, after all, they are his servants, how they are to live while he is gone. And he comes and he expects an accounting. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's from Matthew chapter 5. Finally, number three, the authority of the king is delegated. This is the one, Lord, friends, where the Lord really has me. And I'm grappling with this. And I'm thinking about how it applies in my own life. And I'm thinking about how it applies in our church. The session of this congregation is laid before all of us. The call to consider that we are God's light in a dark world. And friends, the darkness is dark. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Our 13 and 13 vision is very ambitious. I want you to look around today and see how God is already beginning to work here. God is drawing people to Himself, that the preaching of the Word is a means of grace that God will use to convince and convert sinners. That the place where sinners need to go, if they're serious about knowing God, is to their local church. And the local church is where God works in people's hearts. There's another sense of this, and that is that we are ambassadors. Paul tells us, he teaches us to think, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so there's an authority, and I want you to see that that the end of this story is that this faithful servant walks away with authority over 10 cities, another with authority over 5 cities. And then there's this one, and this is stuck in my craw all week, and I have grappled with, what about this one who did not invest? He had the gift, he didn't lose the gift, he didn't squander the gift, but neither did he invest the gift. He's referred to as, you wicked servant. You wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Friends, we need to understand that Christ came into this world in order to redeem the world. That He came from heaven to earth and He established a kingdom that is advancing. Now, when you understand the pre-existence of Christ, the divinity of Christ, this all makes sense. But from a worldly perspective, Jesus, this lowly Jewish rabbi, establish the kingdom so that it will take over all the earth. Let's don't apologize for that. Now, it's the nature of this kingdom that is so different from other worldwide religions intent on global domination. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It comes into us and changes us from the inside out. It is a kingdom of mercy and grace. It is a kingdom of transformation and obedience, not of holy war. But nonetheless, the Lord here uses the words of the servant and say, I will condemn you with your own words. And then he says in verse 24, take the mina from him. Now, does that mina represent salvation? I don't know. But take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And the people say, Lord, he has 10 and this man only has one. Shouldn't he get like 4 from him so everything's equal? Shouldn't there be an equal result? Shouldn't we redistribute the wealth? That's not how this king works, friends. Instead, he says, take from that one who has one, so he has none, and give it to the one who has been faithful. And verse 26 is an important verse. And as we think about the nature of God's kingdom, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And then we close today with a message that I really don't want to talk about, but I must. Point number 5, the condemnation of insurrection. I mentioned that Herod had gone to Rome in order to receive the kingdom. And I mentioned that there was a delegation who went after him saying, no, don't give the kingdom to him. And he was given the kingdom. And that was the beginning. A matter of weeks after Herod received the kingdom, he began a campaign to establish his kingship. And it was a bloody, bloody thing. Now, I don't know, that's not referred to in any particular way in this passage. But what I want us to see is that this nobleman who is given a kingdom brings ultimate judgment upon those who hate him. Jesus Christ refers to himself again and again as the Son of Man who will come and will be seated on a throne and he'll separate the sheep from the goats. Read the book of Revelation if you want to consider the seriousness of the condemnation that God pours out on those who will not bow to him. The enemies here in verse 27 are those who, it says in verse 14, who hated him. And so we conclude today with the question, what will you do with the claims of Christ? Will you believe them and receive them and live according to them? Or will you reject them and mobilize in opposition against them? Friends, the claims of Christ are that great separator in this world. Those who will come under his claims will be saved. Those who do not come under his claims, well, I read these words with tears. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. The book of Revelation speaks of the devil and his angels and of those in rebellion being cast into a lake of fire. I shudder to consider what that means. So the command for us today is to engage in business, to do what God has called us to do faithfully until the return of the King. Let us pray. O Lord, I thank you that you are God. Thank you that you have guided us. Thank you that you speak to us in your word. And Lord, your word has very wonderful things to say. It also has very sobering teachings that we need to consider and ponder in our own lives. Lord, we pray that you would bring many to understand and know the love of the King. That, Lord, you would give that gift of grace to many who are around us. Lord, that we could see these people come to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.